As you come to Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, you've heard a tale of two cities, but really we see a tale of two kings. And we see Nebuchadnezzar, and he is one of the greatest emperors to ever live as he ruled Babylon, as he made it into literally one of the seven wonders of the world, and really one of the greatest empires to ever exist. And we see Daniel chapter 5, we see Belshazzar as God writes a finger, uses his finger, writes a message on the wall to tell the king that the kingdom is going to be taken from him. That was a very wicked man, and as has been said before, wicked men know how to throw wicked parties, but nobody knows how to crash them like God Almighty. And he crashed that party, and yet there were two totally different responses from these two kings in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Both of them were unbroken. Both of them were filled with pride, walking their own way, could care less about God, but yet one repented and the other remained unrepentant. I want us to take a look at Daniel chapter 4 tonight with this king Nebuchadnezzar, and I want us to take a look at the characteristics of what an unbroken life or a life that is filled with pride, what does that look like? As we talk about this matter of being broken or unbroken, the Bible tells us in Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud. Proverbs 8, 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way. And the froward mouth, God says, do I hate. In Proverbs 16, 5, pride is an abomination. Pride is a focus on herself. Pride is trying to live life in our own strength, in our own wisdom. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity, his name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In fact, David speaks of a broken life in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When we talk about living a broken life before the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about there is a shattering to our own self-will. There comes a time where there's an absolute surrender and a reckless abandon to the will of God in our life. It's saying yes to the Lord. There's no resistance. There's no chafing. And there's no stubbornness. God, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. It's not only a shattering of our self-will, but really it is a smashing of our pride. When the Bible talks about being broken and contrite, that word has the idea to take a clay pot, and just as you were to throw it to the ground and it would smash apart in pieces, imagine if you were to collect all the pieces of that clay pot and now begin to grind them literally into a powder until you pulverize it, there is nothing left. That is exactly what that word means. You know what God is saying? Really the key to maximizing the Christian life and having the fullest blessing of God in your life is to live a life of brokenness, where we die to our own dreams, to our own will, to our own desire. It's a shattering of our self-will. It's a smashing of our own pride. It's a stripping away of all of our self-reliance from ourselves. No confidence in our own righteousness or works, and a total dependence upon God. It's a softening of the soil of our heart. It's breaking the clods of our heart so that the seed of God's word can penetrate deeply. This is one of the reasons I believe preachers get up and preach over and over and over, yet there's very little fruit, because the hearts of people are so hard, like the parables of the soil, and they have become so hard and encrusted to the things of God. And really, you know what God needs tonight at this church? He needs some Christians who are going to be stripped away of your own self-reliance, and you come to the point where you realize you can't live the Christian life in your own strength. There is a shattering of your own self-will, and there is a stripping away of that self-reliance, and there is a smashing of our own pride, and it's literally grinded in or ground into a powder. And there is that softening of the soil of our heart that we can hear even the faintest whisper of the Spirit of God when He speaks to us in His Word. That's what every church needs, and that is exactly the opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar was. This man was an egomaniac. This was the same man in Daniel chapter 3 that built a huge statue 90 feet tall. It was on a pedestal that was 40 feet tall. He built a gold statue. It was wooden, overlaid with gold. He built and erected this monument to himself that stood 130 feet over the plains of Dura, that everybody would bow down and they would worship him. And when there were only three who didn't, he couldn't handle it and threw them into a fiery furnace. This man was in love with himself. But I'm telling you, it's a picture of so many of us in this room. And I want to take a look at this man, Nebuchadnezzar, and I want us to really take a look at really the characteristics of an unbroken life. In fact, he was going to be changed into his beast, and he said, let a beast's heart be given to him. That was the whole problem with Nebuchadnezzar. It was a heart issue. The Bible says in Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They were saying all the right things, but their actions were very different. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says, a new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away this stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And that's what we need. We need a softening of our heart to the things of God, and a renewed zeal and a submission to the things of God. Psalm 139, verse 23, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I want you to see the very first characteristic, really, of an unbroken life. And it's simply this, and we find this in verses 1 through 3, that unbroken people are concerned about appearing respectable. They are driven to protect their own image and their own reputation. Broken people have nothing to prove, have nothing to hide. And they're transparent. Proud people do not open up. They're not transparent. They meticulously maintain the outside to make it look respectable. And they're driven to protect that reputation. But notice what's interesting. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 actually take place after the story that we're going to read unfolds. So he begins to tell us the reason why he is going to tell us this story of what God has done in his heart. Look at verse 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages. You're going to read that several times in the book of Daniel. And that triumvirate greeting is literally just a way to say everybody, every people, and all nations and languages. It's simply a way to be all-inclusive and to say everybody. He says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto everybody that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought I good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs. And in the scripture, when you see the word signs, most of the time it's referring to miracles. How great are his miracles, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation unto generation. You know what happens with Nebuchadnezzar? He says, listen, God did some amazing work in my heart, and I don't care who knows about it. I want to declare it from the housetop, and I want everybody to know what God has done in my heart. And the people are going, who is that guy? This was the same guy that threw those three human boys into that fiery furnace and went to watch them burn. This was the same man who defied God openly. Now he gives honor to him. And you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? He was broken at this point. He didn't care what people thought about him. He had nothing to prove, nothing to hide. He says, I'm going to be totally transparent because I want God to impact you the way that he has me. But I'll tell you, you know what? How pride exhibits itself in our life, guys, we have a hard time being transparent. For some guys, to look at another guy and says, you know what, I do struggle with lust. I do struggle with anger. I do struggle with pornography. I promise you, you're not going to be the first to struggle with it, and you won't be the last. And sometimes, the devil gets you to think then that these temptations are unique to you. And you know, we don't traditionally form very deep friendships with other men in our life, with other godly men. And so you know what the lion does? If you ever go to Africa, if you ever watch the lions as they're on a hunt, you know what the first thing they do is they separate the pack from the prey. They separate that one from the rest of the pack, and then the lion pounces.
You know what? You just go through life, you don't open up to anybody, you put your head down, and you just anesthetize the pain and just think, you know what, I'm the only guy that's dealing with this, some of these pressures and difficulties and problems and temptations. You know what, the other guys don't really struggle with this, they're not going to identify with me. And you just think, well, I'm just getting older. You know what, it's not getting older, it's assassination of your soul. And the devil is out to destroy you, and there is a target on your chest. But a lot of guys aren't transparent. In fact, you ask a guy what they want in marriage, a lot of the guys will say, oh, you ask a woman what they want love. They want to be cherished, they want to be loved, they want someone to grow old with, to cry with, to laugh with. You ask a guy what we want, a lot of times, you know what it is, we want respect. And you know what, guys, we really think, if I'm really honest with my spouse, if I really tell her what I'm struggling with, she won't respect me anymore. So you know what we do? We build this shining suit of armor and make it look like we don't have a struggle in the world. All the while, all your fears are glaring to everybody else, including your wife, but they just won't tell you. But your wife has probably come to you many times. Honey, I don't know if you realize this, but you've developed this habit in your life. And we see that as a threat to our shining suit of armor, so you know what we do? We protect the armor. And if I really admit to her how I've blown it, where I struggle, she won't respect me anymore. So you know what we do? We yell at the wife. We point the finger at them. Oh yeah, well you don't do this or you do this. And we try to discredit the messenger. And one of the greatest things God has ever given to you is your wife.
Amen.
You know, when God created paradise, he stepped back and he said, one thing wasn't good. You know what that was? Man was alone. So he created a help meet for him. God created woman not to help complete man, not to finish us off, like some people say. And one of the ways that our wife helps us is, man, it's our soulmate. Hey, I don't know if you realize, but you develop this habit in life. You know what we do, guys? We respond in anger, and it's nothing more than pride. It's nothing more than pride. But you know what? And you know what happens when you respond like that? Your respect level in your wife's eyes goes way like this. Oh yeah, he says it'll change, but he never does. I wish I had a nickel for every time that I heard that. You know what he says, guys? You know how it acts? You know what, honey? You've brought this to my attention many times. I have developed this habit in my life. God has convicted me about it. I'm not happy about it. I'm embarrassed by it, and I've responded in anger, and that's part of the reason why, and that wasn't right. I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And would you pray for me and with me and keep me accountable that I would have victory in this area of my life? Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right. When your husband responds like that, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it?
Amen.
And guys, it's impossible to have fellowship and be close with someone if you're not transparent with them. But I tell you, as God's people, we ought to be transparent with each other. How can you bear one another's burdens if you don't even know what they are? I was preaching down in Florida several months ago. There was a guy that walked up to me. He didn't even live in that town. He said, "Preacher, I'm just visiting, but I was a youth pastor in this state. I was a youth pastor about 2 hours away. I was just arrested in a police sting. I was so deep in pornography, and I many times wanted to get out. But I was afraid to tell other men in church because of what their response would be. They had been such around such the judgmentalism and just everything. I was afraid to tell. I'd be thrown out of the church. Nobody would help me. I wanted out. He responded to a Craigslist ad and began to talk with some lady, and he was setting up an arrangement, a meeting with her, and there was a 17-year-old girl involved, and he consented to agree. It was a police thing. He was sitting at McDonald's drinking his coffee, and the next thing he knew, he was surrounded by police officers. He knew exactly why they were there. As they put the handcuffs on him, he looked at the officer and said, "I don't expect you to understand this, but this is probably one of the greatest things that could ever happen to me." And now his sin was exposed, and he was ashamed of it, but at least now he could get some help. You know what? It never ought to get to that point in God's house. But we're so filled with pride. And we're so worried about our little testimony and appearing respectable to other people. God doesn't want respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And he says, I don't care who knows about this, but I want to know what God, I want you to know what God has done in my heart. And you know what, guys? We are so prideful because we're not transparent. We're not the leaders that we know God wants us to be because we're filled with pride and we're seeking other things. Unbroken people always want to appear respectable and they are driven to protect their image to other people. But go back and look at Daniel chapter 4. I want you to consider also some other things. Would you look at verse 4? The Bible says this, Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in my house and flourishing in my place. The word flourishing literally means greening. Man, everything was budding and greening in Babylon. This was the time when there was peace throughout the land. His borders had increased incredibly. He was one of the wealthiest men on the face of the planet, probably the most powerful man on the face of the planet. Everything was greening in Babylon. He said, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed, upon my bed, the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the linesmen of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, and the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. When you see the word magicians there, that doesn't really mean magic, but has the idea of scholars. So he brought in the scholars of the day, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told them the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Hey, doesn't that sound like Daniel chapter 2? He brings these same clowns in that couldn't answer the dream the first time, and now 30 years later, he brings them in. Daniel's probably in his mid-50s. They bring him in, and nobody could answer really the question or what the dream meant, but look at verse 8, and here's the second principle. But at the last, Daniel came before me. Don't you love it? Daniel is never with those other guys. It seems like he's always making a grand entrance, and he's never with those other wicked guys. But you know what the operative word there? But at the last. And you know what another characteristic of unbroken people is? Unbroken people look to God as a last resort. And they tried everything that they could do. He tried all of his human wisdom, and none of it worked. Well, at the last, I'm going to throw the Hail Mary. Let's go find him. And isn't that right with broken people? We try to live life in our own strength. That's why Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In Proverbs 26:12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. And Isaiah 5:21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And you know what a characteristic of really an unbroken person is? They try to live life in their own strength and their own wisdom, and they're going to fail every time. But you know what? A humble person who is broken, you know what they say? You know what? God gave us a guidebook to glory. Every answer for every one of my problems is located in this book. It doesn't matter whether I like it or whether I don't. God made me. Of course He knows best. And I need to live in accordance with God's will. And there is a submission to the will of God and to the Word of God. Folks, there's one God in heaven and you're not Him. That God spoke and what He says matters. And He's giving you everything you need right here. And sometimes we don't like it. You know what an unbroken person says? Huh, the last resort, I'll try it God's way, but I'm going to do it my way, and knowing He's going to fail every time. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and that is exactly how you're living life. And you don't want to do it God's way because you know it might be hard. And there might be, it might take you down some roads that you don't want to go down. And you know what? You're nothing more than a proud, unbroken Nebuchadnezzar. And at the last, he brings in Daniel. Well, would you continue reading? Notice what happens in verse 9 or in verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I have come to the conclusion, as I studied this, the word God there is singular, it's not plural. And so he's saying, Daniel came in me, and whom was the spirit of the holy God. Where did he learn to talk like that? He probably learned it the last 30 years from Daniel. As Daniel spent time ministering to him and witnessing to him and spending time with him and trying to impact him. And before him, I told the dream, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians and the scholars, because I know the spirit of the holy gods or God is in thee and no secret troubles thee, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Now look at the dream.
Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. And many times in the Old Testament, when the kings with Gentile kings would have a dream, the trees were representative of the people, or really the rulers themselves. So really the interpretation wasn't that hard to figure out, but he did have divine enablement. But there was a tree, and notice really the power of this tree. It was in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong. The height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Notice the prettiness of this tree in verse 12. The leaves therefore were fair, and therefore much and much fruit, and the fruit thereof much. Notice the produce of this tree. And it was meat for all. Notice the provisions of this tree. It was meat for all, and the beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the heavens and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in the boughs thereof. Notice the protection that came from this tree, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down. Literally, he's talking about an angel came down from heaven. And as this dream goes, he cried aloud and said, "Hew down the tree and cut off his branches." Were you able to catch that? Cut off his branches. Now the tree is a person. And notice what he says. And scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, lead the stump of its roots in the earth, and with the band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass thereof. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know. This is the reason why God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream, that you may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. He has this dream. He doesn't know what it means. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. His kingdom has grown strong. It's the greatest in all the world. Millions are under his protection, are being provided, there are provisions being given to them from his empire. So it's very clear he is the top dog. He is the alpha dog that is really living in this day. He is this tree. But God's going to cut it down. And it doesn't matter how great you are or how great you think you are. God will always cut the pride down. And he'll always cut the proud down. But notice in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. Then and in the Aramaic, where this was written, it didn't literally mean 1 hour. It meant for a season of time. Daniel wasn't astonished because he didn't know what the dream meant and the interpretation of. He knew the interpretation, and that's why it troubled him. And look what he says. And his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. He could see Daniel was really struggling and said, it's okay, Daniel. Just tell me. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. And you know what he's saying? Okay, I wish this dream was true about your enemies. Look at the love and the compassion Daniel had for this very wicked man that was egocentric, was in love with himself. Look how much Daniel grew to love him and loved his soul and wanted to see God redeem him. Man, we'd all do well to have a heart for the lost like that. J. Allen Blair, many years ago, he spoke and noted of a large gathering of famous people that met in London. Among the invited guests was a well-famous preacher named Caesar R. Milan. At that party and gathering, a young lady played so marvelously and charmingly. After music ceased, the preacher graciously yet boldly approached her. He said, I see how tremendously the cause of Christ will be benefited if your talents were committed to the Lord. Ma'am, you are a sinner in the sight of God, and I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The young lady was shocked and embarrassed and snapped a rebuke at Milan, to which he replied, "Ma'am, I mean no offense. I pray God's Spirit would convict you." Blair said that they all retired to their homes, but the young lady could not sleep. The preacher's words drug through her mind over and over and over again. Finally, it was at 2 o'clock in the morning. She sprang from her bed, tears running down her cheeks. And the young lady grabbed a pen and she grabbed a piece of paper. And Charlotte Elliott wrote these words, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse these spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." And Charlotte Elliott was born again.
Amen.
Praise God for a man who would boldly yet compassionately confront him in the gospel. We'd all be a Daniel. We'd all be a Caesar or Milan. But notice as this dream is given, notice the response that Nebuchadnezzar had toward this dream. In verse 22, he says, "It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." I want you to look down at verse number 27. He says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." He's not saying do good, and then you can be redeemed and saved. He says, you know what? Enter a righteous relationship with the Lord, and that's going to be evidenced by the way you treat other people and the way that you treat the poor. Because he says, you're going to be changed, you're going to go insane, you're going to become like a wild animal, and God's going to drive you from men, and he is going to cut the tree down, but it doesn't have to be that way. If you turn your heart and give your heart to him, God will give you mercy. And he says, "This is my counsel, that you break off your iniquities, that it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." And look at verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent." Do we have a gracious God or what? He gave them 12 months. And at the end, verse 28, or 29 of 12 months, he walked in the palace of his kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" You know what? Unbroken people have an independent and self-sufficient spirit. Look at all these things that I've done. Look at all these things I've been able to accomplish. We look at Nebuchadnezzar and we think, yeah, that's what an unsaved person will live like. But I'm telling you, there are people in this room, you live the Christian life just like this. And we try to go out and we try to do good things and live the Christian life and do it in the energy that is manufactured in our own flesh, and you will fail every time. We say, you know what? And when we make decisions, I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do that sin. You know what you're going to do? You're going to do that sin. Listen, God doesn't want your willpower. He wants your will. And failure, and I don't have time to develop it tonight, but failure is God's discipleship program. When you fail, you know what God's showing you? You were trying to do it yourself. In Romans chapter 7, we read of a man named Paul. He said, "The good things that I want to do, I don't do them. The bad things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing." Can you identify with that? Because I sure can. And he throws his hands up and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" It's like he says, "God, I go ahead and quit. I just can't do it." And it's almost like God says, "All right, Paul, now we can get somewhere."
Because now in Romans 8, he learns what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the total domination of the power of God, and he doesn't struggle with his sin anymore. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In Philippians 4:16 and 4:13, it says, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He told the Ephesian believers at the church of Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's not what you can do, but it's what God can help you do. And we look back with him, God, look at all these great things I had done for you. And you know, we could never have done it without the power of God anymore. If you ever read anything about marathons, you come across the name Rick and Dick Hoyt. Mr. Hoyt had a son who was paralyzed, and he would push him in a wheelchair on some runs. And he said, Dad, I feel like when I'm out there, I don't have a limitation in the world. In fact, he had to speak to a little computer thing. He was really unable to speak. And so his dad started to push him on a race. And finally, they would do a half marathon. Finally, they would do a full marathon. Now he's completed several triathlons. They show Dick Hoyt swimming, pulling a boat with his paralyzed son. For 2 miles, they get out. He's carrying out of the water. He goes over, puts on a bike, goes on a 112-mile bike ride with a special bike that his son sits on the front. They get off of that, and then he puts him on a special wheelchair, and then Dick starts to run. Everyone is done with the triathlon. It's all dark. But there's hundreds of people waiting there for them. And as they run past that finish line, you see the smile and the joy all over his boy. He didn't do a thing to complete all that. It was all because of the Father. Yet it's like us looking at God and saying, hey, you see what I just did? And we live so self-sufficiently. But go back to our scriptures. Notice another characteristic of really unbroken people. Unbroken people will always meet God's roadblocks. Would you look at verse 31? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. And thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, till 7 times or 7 years, that means, shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and it giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until his hairs were gone like eagle's feathers, and his nail like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, it talks about how he lifted up his head to God, but he literally went and said, imagine the President of the United States literally going and saying, living out in a small fenced-in area outside of the White House, his hair grows out, he eats the grass on the White House lawn, his claws, his nails have grown thick, and they're just like claws. And you know what? God cut the tree down. And you know what? The Bible says that God always resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when you live a life and you're not right with God, or you have hidden sin, that everything on the outside looks great, but you know there's some sin in your life that you know you need to make right with God. In fact, you don't need an evangelist to stand in front of you tonight to preach to you where you have failed, where you need God's grace, you need God's mercy and his forgiveness. You know what? The chances are you already know. You already know what God's after in your life. But God loves you so much, he's going to relentlessly pursue you. And so you know what he does? He throws roadblocks in. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God chastens us not because he hates us, because he loves us. God doesn't spend some money that's not in his own family. If you can live a life of sin and have hidden sin, and God never convicts you, and God never chastens you, you don't need to get right with God. You need to get born again by the grace of God. Think of Jonah. He gets on a boat to go down. He goes down to Joppa. He gets on a boat to run the tip of southern Spain, 2,000 miles away. So you know what God did? The Bible says he hurled the storm at him. And the word hurled is the same word that is used for a guy in a game that would throw a javelin. God sent a storm. He sent a fish. He sent a demon, east wind. God set a gourd. God set a plan. God said all of these things in Jonah's life. You know why? Because he loved him. Yes. And he wanted to bring him back to himself. I remember as a teenager, I sat in a service and I said, God, I'm not going to give you my friends. And I walked out the door. I made a decision, but it was wrong. Went over to my best friend's house. We got in the car. This is after I came home from camp. We were driving to the mall. We slid off the road. It was raining. We slid 180 feet off-road at 60 miles an hour. And there was, you could see the telephone pole coming. If there was an accident like that, everything turns into slow motion. You could feel the car at 60 miles an hour wrap around the telephone pole, then it was silent, then poof, all the way around the glass shot. I still remember the AC/DC song that was playing in the CD player. Blood all over the steering wheel. There was blood all over Chris. He was banged up. I kicked the door open. I ran out, stopped someone. They had a cell phone, and they called for an ambulance. The ambulance stopped. They put a neck brace on Chris, and put him on a shock board and put him in the ambulance. And I was standing there. Paramedic said, ask me what I was doing. I said, I'm just standing here. Is that all right? He goes, were you in that car? I said, yeah, man, they threw me in the ambulance. They had to play with the lights in the way to the hospital. That was kind of cool, but they brought me over, and I'm like, listen, I'm fine. They were doing all these tests and wires hooked up to me and taking blood, all this stuff. And I remember as my mom sat in that hallway of North Fulton Medical Center in Atlanta, Georgia. The doctor was looking at his charts and said, Ron, you were in the front seat of a two-seater car. You had a telephone pole at 60 miles an hour. You weren't even wearing your seatbelt. There's no reason you should even be alive. I wasn't bruised. I wasn't even sore 3 days later. I was literally untouched. Everything in my heart. I thought, God, I'm not going to blow this chance. You've given me a second one. How am I going to make good on this one? But God always sends roadblocks. But as I close, I want you to know something. Would you look back at the text? Did you notice as we read the dream, verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. Even with the band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the grass of the earth. So he was going to cut down the tree, but you know what he said? Leave the roots. In verse 26, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree, the roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. You know what he's saying? God cut the tree down. And then God always resists the proud. But you know what? He always does it with the purpose of restoring them. He always does it with a mind that, you know what, I'm going to use them, and this is for their good, and I'm going to use the chastening, and I'm going to use the chastisement, I'm going to use it to do an incredible work in their life. God, unbroken people need to remember God's purpose for roadblocks is always restoration. But notice in verse 34, unbroken people will always receive grace when they humble themselves. If you look at verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven. And notice it wasn't until he lifted up his eyes toward God that it says in verse 34 that his understanding returned unto him. And he blessed the Most High, and he praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is everlasting from dominion to dominion. Notice that he also got a fresh view of who God was. He saw that God was everlasting. God never had a beginning or an end. He saw that God was sovereign. God was in control of all things. And he says later in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, yet God still loves us. Isn't that amazing? The psalmist said that we're just dust. And God still loves us. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, that none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? You know what? God has the power to do whatever he wants. And you know what? He knows exactly what to do, and he has the power to do it. And at the same time, look what happened. My reason returned unto me. His reason returned, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me. His respect came back as well. He was insane for 7 years, and his respect came back unto me. And it was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. You know what? Broken, unbroken people need a fresh vision of who God is. He is merciful. He is merciful to those who are in distress and to those who deserve judgment. But he's true. He's eternal. He's righteous. He's loving. And he's sovereign. And who can say to him, what doest thou? But we do it, do we not? And he tells these people at the very end, you see it at the end of chapter 4, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. I believe we have just read Nebuchadnezzar's really his conversion. I believe when you get to heaven, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar. But I tell you, unbroken people, we're not transparent. We look to God as a last resort, try to work things out. Our own self, is that you? We disregard God's word. That's what he did to God's word. He was told that judgment was coming, but he ignored it. He didn't believe it. And he lived life as if everything was going on normal. He experienced the roadblocks, but he also experienced the restoration. Samuel Chadwick said this, it's amazing what God can do with a broken person once he gets all the pieces. Does he have all of yours tonight? 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good people? He cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1. $1. Do I hear two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three. But no. From the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Wiping up the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet. And he held it aloft, and as sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a low voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I now bidding for the old violin? As he held it aloft with his bow. 1,000. 1,002. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, we just don't understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. Many a man with life at a tune, all battered with bourbon and gin, is auction sheathed to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone, but the master comes. And the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. And a broken person says, God, here's all the pieces. What are you afraid to give to God?